ask if you will to open to the two texts that are listed there in your bulletin, the first of which is Genesis 29. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall endure forever. Now let us hear it, that we might likewise heed it. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of the well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. Now please turn over to John 4, where two more people will meet at a well. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again from Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, asked for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Thus far the reading of the word of God. Let's pray now for the Spirit's blessing. Dear Holy Spirit, we pray to you because we believe that it was you who first inspired these words. We continue to believe that you have preserved these words in their integrity down to this very day. And we also believe that you will bless both the reading and especially the preaching of your word, that through it you might work faith in our hearts, that through it you might grant to us comfort and rest in the gospel, and that through it you might be pleased to conform us to the image of Christ. All for the glory of our triune God. And so we ask these things confidently in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, the theme of the sermon is going to be on evangelism. But as we begin to work our way towards that, I actually want to backdrop the story of the woman of the well at the well in John 4 against a couple of weddings. I want you just to begin to imagine hearing wedding bells. And I'd like to suggest there's something very beautiful, often missed in John 4, and that is the theme of marriage. In the Bible, it's not uncommon that people meet their spouses at wells. In fact, in the Old Testament, it happens quite a number of times. In the book of Genesis, it happens twice. When Abraham is postured in his latter years to look for a son, a bride for his son Isaac, he sends his servant down to where his relatives live. His servant goes down, and he sits down by a well, and he begins to pray. And as he sits there praying, God in his perfect providence brings to this well whom but Rebekah. And Rebekah comes, and shortly thereafter, Isaac and Rebekah meet, and from this meeting at a well, wedding bells begin to play. But that is not the first time. Jacob, of course, the prominent one mentioned in our text in terms of an Old Testament figure, also meets his bride at a well. Jacob, in Genesis 29, as we meet, is now fleeing from his brother, whom he has in many ways betrayed and angered. So Jacob is fleeing now from Esau, and he descends down to the land of Laban to his relatives, and he again sits down by a well. And you know the story, we just read it. As he sits there by the well, shepherds come, but so also does a lovely young lady who happens to be a relative. And who is this but Rachel? And there again, you begin to see this beautiful portrait of weddings taking place, but a consistent theme of weddings taking place with those who meet at wells. There's one more in the Old Testament that's worth thinking about, and that is Moses. By now it should become a bit predictable what's going to happen. Moses goes out into the wilderness, again, on a spiritual pilgrimage designed by God himself. And as he goes out there in Exodus 2, having fleeing into the wilderness, as it were, he sits down by a well. And who should he meet there at the well? But again, a lovely woman named whom? Zipporah. And here again, these significant figureheads of the covenant of the people of God come to a well. There, a woman is met, and wedding bells begin to play. Now come with me into the Gospel of John, and I'm going to suggest that something similar is being set up. The theme of marriage and weddings has already been introduced and becomes a prominent theme not only in John, but even as his theology grows into the book of Revelation. It's really quite a lovely portrait. So in the Gospel of John, already twice, by the time you get to John 4, the theme of wedding has been staged. In John 2, Jesus performs his first miracle where? At a wedding. And what does he do? That distinctively reformed miracle of turning water into wine. Anyway, we cherish that particular miracle. So Jesus turns water into wine, but it's interesting that in John 2, very little is said about either the bride or the bridegroom. In fact, virtually nothing is said about either. Their names are not given. No great detail about them is given. It's just simply stated that Jesus went to a wedding, and there he performed this fantastic miracle, his first miracle at a wedding in Cana. But John builds on that in chapter 3. This is where you begin to see something really beautiful being staged, perhaps, because in John 3, there's this issue about the fact that Jesus is now attracting more people to himself than John. It's in that context that John utters that great paradigm of what it means to be a servant of the word. He must increase and I must decrease. But John also describes himself as the friend of the bridegroom, the best man of the wedding. And the great privilege and posture of the best man is he's not the groom, but he is there to rejoice with the groom. He is there to assist the groom. He is there to, in a sense, make sure that things go well, to set the stage for the bride and the bridegroom. And very clearly now in John 3, Jesus is the groom. The question is, where is the bride? Immediately after John makes these statements, we meet a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is the emblem of all things Israel. He is, to quote the old phrase, the best of the best of the best, sir. He is a man, he is a Pharisee, he is a Hebrew, he is a teacher of the law. He is one who, as outward appearances go, appears to have it all. You might even be tempted to say that he is the portrait of those whom we would expect to receive the kingdom. He's the high water mark of Israel. He's all that an Israelite man could hope to be and more. He was the emblem of self-righteousness. But how does Nicodemus come to Jesus? He comes by night, under the cover of darkness. Darkness in the Gospel of John is often symbolized in relationship to evil, that which is still bound in captivity to sin and spiritual blindness. And so Nicodemus, if you will, slithers into the company of Jesus in the dark, and he slithers back out in the very same cover of darkness. Though he is a teacher of the law, he does not get it. Rather than receiving Jesus and the kingdom and the simple ways that Jesus has come proclaiming it, Nicodemus seems confounded by Jesus to the point of saying, how can these things be? And Jesus says, you must be born again. But how can that happen? You will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Your righteousness won't cut it. And Nicodemus kind of walks away scratching his head. He comes in the dark and he leaves in darkness, not simply the darkness of night, but yet the darkness of his soul. Now that will later change. But at John 3, Jesus is the emblem of the one who will not receive the kingdom. He is the emblem of those who are, if you will, blinded by their own self-righteousness. Nicodemus is not yet the recipient. He is not yet the bride. Now we come to John 4. And lo and behold, Jesus has to go through Samaria. Jesus has to go through this little town named Sychar. Jesus has to sit down at a well, wearied as he is. And I'd like to suggest again that we ought to begin to hear very softly in the back the musical lullaby of wedding bells. Jesus sits down at this well. Here he is, Son of God and Son of Man, in his full deity, knowing all things. This must happen. This must happen because Jesus is on a mission. If the kingdom of God is a rescue mission, here is Jesus seeking and saving the lost. He must go there. And perfectly timed, he enters that stage right on cue. And he sits down by a well. But notice, his disciples are away to get food. He is hungry. He sits there without a bucket in the heat of the day by a well, waiting for someone. He is thirsty. In his humanity, he is identified with our hunger and thirst, the oft-used metaphors of those who need and long for the kingdom. Hunger and thirst, thirst of the soul, hunger of the soul. Here is Jesus now sitting by this well, and who should enter upon this perfectly and providentially set stage but a woman? A Samaritan woman, a woman of, in many respects, no name and no reputation. In fact, even worse, if she has a reputation, it precedes her. This woman comes, and it's unambiguous that we were supposed to notice when it is that she comes. She comes literally at high noon in the heat of the day. Do you know why she comes at high noon at the heat of the day? Because that is when no one else would come. Standard 101 commentary on this text. People at this time and this season would come to draw water early in the morning when it is cool, or late in the evening when it is cool. No one would be there in the heat of day. She is a woman who is not only seeking water, far more so, she is seeking isolation. She is estranged from her people. She is ashamed of her name and her reputation. She comes in the heat of day so that she might bring her bucket alone and she might leave with her bucket alone. And there, strangely, she finds a Jewish man sitting who says to her, and I think the language is more polite than the English translates it, but nonetheless, give me a drink. And she looks at him a bit quizzically. How do you, a Jewish man, ask me, a woman from Samaria, for a drink? Because we know that you Jews don't deal with us Samaritans. And notice Jesus' response. The perfect evangelist, he immediately takes this visible illustration of water, thirst, and a bucket, and he turns that into an evangelistic conversation. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. Now, in the Gospel of John, water is very often associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. Just as physical water gives life, so also the spiritual water that only God can give brings life as well. But she does not yet comprehend it. The woman says to him, sir, I don't want to be snarky, great word, I love that word, but you have no bucket. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, his sons, and his livestock? The answer is ultimately yes. Jesus said to her, everybody who drinks of this water from Jacob's well will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. I will give him water that will well up in him. It's very clear here. Eternal life. That's the water that Jesus brings. See the beautiful irony. As regards physical water, Jesus comes with nothing. He does not even bring a bucket. And yet, who is he but the one who is full of the Spirit of life, full of the Spirit of living water, which no man or woman can bring in their own bucket. But if you knew who this Jesus is, you'd be begging him for water. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again. Again, you can sense it. This woman would love an out. She loved to not have to come back here in the heat of the day, sweating and sunburnt, alone and isolated, fearful that she might actually run into one of the townspeople, fearful that she might have to speak with one of the townswomen, or yet again be degraded or assaulted by a townsman. Jesus said to her, and this is really important in John. This is very important as regards what we even consider in the subject of evangelism. Notice what Jesus says here. You might even say now, he kind of has the conversation primed. He could have taken this a number of wonderful ways. He might have said to her, do you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? He might have said to her something very John 3:16-esque. Did you know that God so loved the world? He might have said a variety of things, but Jesus, the sweet Savior of our souls and the great I Am of Israel, says to her these words, "Go call your husband." Now that's what you call out in one shot, pierced to her heart. What more surgical thing might he have possibly said than these words, "Go call your husband"? Now he who knows all things and searches the heart knows the answer that she's about to give. It's not as though there's some process of discovery for Jesus. He already knows her story. But Jesus, the perfect evangelist, wants her to come to grips with her story, the depth of the reality of her sin, the emptiness of her bucket, that she might truly look for and long for better waters, a deeper well, eternal life, which only he can bring. So he says, "Go call your husband." You might imagine a long, awkward silence followed. The words are painful. They strike to the heart. It's like pulling a tight Band-Aid off of a very fresh wound. The woman answered him, and you can only imagine, with a low and broken voice, as her eyes search around the sky, if not the ground, "I have no husband." A painful admission, followed by an even more surgical response. "You are right in saying that you have no husband, for you have had five. You have had five husbands, and you now have a man." Very clearly a term for not marriage. She is in an adulterous relationship. "You have had five husbands, and you now have a man who is not your husband." With this, she is utterly silenced and broken. The pre-stage of evangelism is set, and that her heart and her sins and the blackness thereof are truly exposed, and there is no place to go in the heat of the day as the light of the world has exposed her for who she is. She's an adulteress. She's a woman of the night. She is, by reputation, barely above that of town prostitute. She has had five husbands. She now has a man who's not her husband. There is no secret to her life, and therefore no secret why she comes in the isolation of the heat of day. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now she does what you and I would do. This is really like classic Reformed evasiveness, right? Let's switch to theology. This is getting a little personal. I'm feeling a bit threatened here. Worship. We can always start a good argument over that. That'll certainly distract the conversation. She shifts. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You say it's in Jerusalem where people ought to worship." And notice Jesus, with sweetness, but not really letting her off the topic, so to speak, points out again that she is wrong. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know." And there's a lot of talk about being politically correct and being so gracious that you never say anything that might rub somebody the wrong way. This is a pretty uncomfortable conversation. "Your view of worship is wrong. The worship that God desires is worship that is in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him, those who worship him in the spirit, a spirit of life, those who worship him in truth, no longer hiding their sins, but those who are open and honest about their sins, those who are open and honest about what is truth, and truth is God himself reveals it." There's a lot of discussion today about the importance of seeker-sensitive worship if you want to grow churches. I'm going to get myself in trouble, but it's okay, I'm leaving tomorrow. I believe 100,000% in seeker-sensitive worship. In fact, I believe that every church should be heartily pursuant of seeker-sensitive worship. But before you get real excited or draw swords, Who is the seeker in Scripture? Who is the seeker right here? It's not she who is seeking him. It is God who is seeking her. And the one who is seeking worshipers is the one who worshipers ought to be seeking to please. God is the seeker in worship. And he is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And now she says, I know that Messiah is coming, the one called Christ, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things. What Jesus says now to her is far plainer than what he said to Nicodemus. I who speak to you am he. The language there, of course, is that of Exodus 3:14, when Moses says to Yahweh, to Jehovah, who shall I say has sent me to deliver you out of slavery and bondage? Who shall I say has come to rescue these people out of sin and captivity? The answer is, I am. And what Jesus says to her here in the Greek is literally, I who speak to you, I am. I am the ego eimi. I am the God of Israel. I am the one who made covenant with Moses, with Abraham and Jacob, and on down the trail. I am the one who promised a greater day, a messianic day of salvation, a day in which the bride of old, the bride of Israel, who gave herself into harlotry, into idolatry, into rebellion, when I would come and cleanse my bride and make marriage vows anew, I am Yahweh and I am seeking. I am the Messiah and I have come to bring life. Isn't that beautiful? The God of Israel sits in the heat of the day by a serial adulterer. And with perfect honesty and love is winning her soul. Here comes the bride. Just then the disciples come back. They marvel that he's speaking with a woman, but they're afraid to ask, what do you seek? Why are you talking with her? Something wonderful happens now. I absolutely just love this. The woman leaves her bucket. Why'd she come here in the first place? To draw water? Why was she here in the heat of the day? Seeking isolation, hoping not to meet a soul. What she does now is the exact opposite. It's a perfect reversal. She leaves her bucket and she runs to the very people previously she had been walking away from. Her goal in coming out in the heat of the day, in the midday sun, was to be away from people. Now notice how beautifully she does the exact opposite. She runs away and back to the town, and she comes to the people. Notice, come down there in verse 29. Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Something beautiful and wonderful is happening in this woman's story. She has come to this well alone and in isolation, embarrassment, abandonment. She has looked for love in all the wrong places. She has sought it in the arms of men. She has sought it in the pleasures of the night. She has sought it in false paradigms of worship. She has literally looked for love everywhere but in the God of Israel, and here he is, seated by a well, seeking and saving, seeking his bride. If this wedding backdrop I've suggested is correct, that in the Old Testament, the men of Israel very often, the great figureheads of Israel, would meet their brides at a well. And if it's right to say that John has set this up with Jesus' first miracle being at a wedding in Cana, and then the clear fact that Jesus is the bridegroom, and now asking the question, where is the bride? Beloved, is it any coincidence? Nothing's coincidence in the handiwork of God, right? It's all perfectly timed. This woman, do the math. I'm terrible at math. My wife laughs at this point because I'm really bad at math, but I can do other things. This woman has had 5 husbands. She now has a man. In a Jewish way of thinking, 6 is a very imperfect number. It's a number of incompletion and frustration. Six longs to flow into seven because seven is the number of completion and rest. We know this all over the place. So if she has had five husbands and she now has a man, my friends, who will be number seven? Who will be her perfect and loving husband? Who will not ravish her body but assuage her soul? Who will not invite her into the shackles of sin, but lead her out of those very sins, captivity, and darkness? Who will be her perfect husband, not in any physical sense, but the spiritual savior and lover of her soul? Who will be number seven? It is the great I Am. It is Jesus, the Lord and Savior of the covenant, the seeker and savior of the lost, the bridegroom of Israel, and she will now become part of the bride of Christ. She, beloved, is the emblem of those who receive the kingdom. Not those who come in self-righteousness, not those who come who already know everything, but those who come mindful of the fact that they are tattered and bruised by the sins of the world. And though they might look for love in all the wrong places, it can be found and only found in Christ himself. She is truly a part now of the bride of Christ. And notice what she does. This is to me why it's about evangelism. You might have thought he hasn't said anything about evangelism, or very little. Notice what this woman does. This woman, who was running from people, is now running to them. And she goes and says, come and meet the man who did what? Told me all that I ever did. Come and meet the man who didn't whitewash my sins, but exposed them and me for what they truly are. I'm a black-hearted, wretched sinner apart from the grace of God. If left to myself, not only would I seek isolation, I would live in isolation, and yet the light of God's searching judgment would eventually find me out and give me far more than a sunburn, but the wages of sin, which is nothing less than death and hell itself. Jesus is perfectly honest with this woman about who she is so that she might be truly honest with herself about what she truly needs. And then she goes as one who has been won by the sweet love of the Savior, and she tells others all about him. And what do? This is great. They come out. They want Jesus to come to him. They want to know more about this man that could cause this woman of ill repute, this lady of the night, this one who searches for isolation, to now come running towards us with joy, with tears, like a young lady who's just gotten engaged. Come see the ring. Wedding bells are beginning to play. I was lost, but I've been found. Come meet the one who found me in my sins and yet is offered living, cleansing waters. Notice again, she does not go through an EE class. She does not go to seminary. She does not go through catechism training. I'm not speaking against any of those things, but plain and simple fact, this woman just fell in love. What is really required at the end of the day to do evangelism? Two simple things. This is not complicated. Love Jesus and love people. For this woman, she might have very easily, if you will, just kind of kept all this to herself. She might have very easily just run back home and, if you will, got a Bible and began reading. For this woman, she might have very easily perpetuated her lifestyle of being away from people, but she couldn't help it. The day I got engaged, my wife and I were on a beach in North Carolina. We went to work together. She's a big jogger. She jogged home. And as she jogged home, she stopped and told little ladies doing gardening, I'm engaged. Look at this ring. This guy's crazy. He just proposed to me. She's in love. She's Twitter padded. Do you remember that joy? Do you know that love? What it means to use a very loaded theological term, to be Twitter padded for Christ. to be so in love that those people who often intimidate us or cause us to shrink back become the very people that we run to. Now, I did not have the privilege that many of you had. I'll tell this very briefly. I did not grow up in a Christian home. My dad was an atheist. He was a career Marine. He abandoned our family when I was age 12. I have a younger brother a couple years behind me. He and I both began doing drugs at that time. I spent a number of years perfecting depravity. By the time I graduated high school, I had been in jail, shot at twice, failed my senior year of school, did and sold drugs for about a decade. At age 21, was surprised to still be alive and not counting on much more. This is really true. I was riding around the country following a band called the Grateful Dead. Dreadlocks down to here, living in campgrounds, doing all kinds of stupid things. And by the grace of God, got tired of that, got on a bus to head back to the East Coast. In that bus stop, somebody gave me a Bible. Put it in my backpack, hadn't read it before. After 3 days of playing guitar, my fingers were too done to touch the strings anymore. Took out the Bible, saw my little brother's name in the table of contents, Mark. Read the Gospel of Mark. Think I actually became a Christian. I'd like to say it this way. Got on the bus, long-haired, stinking deadhead. Got off the bus, longer-haired, surely stinkier, can't bathe on a bus. And a Christian. And all that made sense to me was going back to all of my partying friends, lost girlfriends, that whole scene, and tell them about Jesus, the one who told me all that I ever did and covered me with his love. Now, I tell that story knowing that most of you don't have that story, so I'm going to tell you your story because I like yours better. Many of you, by God's grace, can't describe the madness that I just described. It almost perhaps even sound unreal to hear a story like that. Many of you, perhaps most of you, have grown up in a church just like this with parents that love you and have brought you to church and have taken you to catechism, with pastors who have stood in a pulpit just like this and preached the gospel, the word of God to you week after week, and elders and deacons that have loved you and prayed for you and invested into your life. And if by God's grace this is your story, and you didn't have to go into the most dark and depraved places of the world to realize your need for a Savior, praise God. I envy your story. I wish I had a dad when I was growing up. I wish my mom didn't have to raise four kids by herself. I wish I didn't get shot at, spend time in jail, repeat a senior of high school, spend years being an idiot, lost and alone. I mean that in the biblical sense, being a fool. So if by God's grace, he has raised you up in the covenant, your story is profoundly beautiful. I have a daughter who is here. Two more kids at home. I don't want my kids to grow up with my story. I want them to grow up with your story. I want them to grow up in the church. I pastor a congregation just about this size. I want Covenant kids to know you belong to Christ. Stay home in his love and in his arms. You've been given a wonderful gift, a splendid inheritance, a precious jewel. Don't squander it on the things of the world. Don't go seeking for love and identity and satisfaction somewhere else, because the world will not only lie to you over and over, it will ravage you and leave you empty as it does so. Stay home in the covenant. Stay home in the church. But here is my challenge. This is one thing we must all learn, including myself. That great gift you've been given was not meant to be kept. Great gift of the gospel is meant to be given away. This woman is no professional evangelist. She's not seminary, catechism, or theologically trained. She just loves Jesus, and she's thankful to be rescued. Perhaps we need that reminder. to be thankful for the fact that we've been rescued. Perhaps we need to be reminded that we have a wonderful story and what an amazing privilege it is to be able to invite people into the story of the church, into the story of covenant families, where family functions well by God's grace, where there is a body, the body of Christ, that loves on one another. And it does it imperfectly, but it nevertheless loves one another with the love of Christ. As a non-Christian young person, and so many people I reach out to, they are longing for the very thing that you have, a story that's coherent, a life that's worth living, a way to go through this life in this world with hope and with joy. And you have that. Love Jesus and thank Him. And love people. Yesterday, I went to a restaurant with some friends and met a gentleman and his girlfriend. They were actually kind of like blocking the door to the men's room. And I said, you know, as a pastor, I usually don't like to split couples up, but I'd like to get in there, please. And the man followed me into the men's room. And I know this is a place where men never talk, right? I mean, no more quieter place on the planet for men than in the men's room. But we actually talked in there for a number of minutes. And it came out that I was a pastor. And he said to me kind of quietly, you know, my girlfriend's not very religious, but I am. I've kind of fallen away. And so why don't you come tomorrow morning? Baby's here. I don't know. But come, hear a story about a woman who was lost and was found. Come and meet a people that will love you and care for you. It's very interesting to me that what this woman says is what the Bible says the church as a whole is supposed to do. So in the event that you think that this woman has kind of, you know, violated some anything, let me start it over. If you think there's any reason that we ought not to be doing what this woman has does, I would just encourage you, humbly, gently, pastorally, you're wrong. And the Bible says so. What this woman does is what Christians ought to do. She went toward unbelievers. Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your words be seasoned with grace, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Not walk around them, away from them, but toward them. You've been wonderfully trained in good theology. You've been well schooled in what it means to live covenant in so many ways, church family, etc. Walk in that wisdom toward those who are outside. The woman's exact word, first word in the sentence to the unsaved town people whom she had previously avoided, the first word is come. Come and see. Now as we close, turn to Revelation 22. Your elder read this earlier this morning as our call to worship. It bookends now the tail end of our service. I said earlier that I believe in this woman we find a portrait of the body of Christ. Jesus becomes the bridegroom, the seventh true husband, not in any physical sense, but a perfect spiritual sense, and that this woman is the emblem of the church. If that's correct to say, would it not then be in the least surprising that the very same John would say here in Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and who? The bride. Who is the bride? Where is the bride? Can you hear the wedding bells? Because, beloved, the bride is not just the woman at Samaria. The bride is you. And in the world, until the end of the world, the means by which God says to the world, come and see. Do you hear the great calling out of the world and into worship, right? Come, behold the works of the Lord. Come and see what He has done. Come and see the one who told me all that I ever did. Come and see the one who gave me a Christian family and godly parents to raise me. Come and see the one that rescued me out of sin and depravity. Come and see the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come to Christ. Come to church. Come and see the one who not only tell you who you really are, but all that you were meant to be in Him. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. and God, we confess that at times we struggle with the fear of man. We struggle with intellectual or spiritual pride. We struggle with a lack of concern. Lord, I struggle with all of these things, and I'm confident many of my brothers and sisters here do as well. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us, even as John reminded a church in the book of Revelation, to remember our first love, which is Christ. And in love for him, might we be eager to tell a world that is lost and perishing, just like the woman at that well, that there is one who will not simply and surgically tell us all that we've ever done, tell us who we really are, but show us who he is. And in him, we might find comfort and grace and rest. I pray for my dear brothers and sisters here and their families, for the ministry of this church, O Lord, that you would encourage our hearts in such a way that in years to come, we would have the great joy of seeing people won into Christ, of seeing adults baptized into the church through profession of faith, of seeing men who have failed to lead and to love their families humble themselves before King Jesus and desire to do so and even learn how to do it aright, and that we would have the great joy of here on earth portraying a portrait of the church as it is in heaven. We recognize that this commission that you grant to your church in union with the Spirit to say, come to Christ, is something that we are not always able or willing to do. And so we pray, O Lord, for grace in our hearts and that you'd help us to fix our eyes upon Christ and his great, great love for his church. In his name we pray, amen.